Well, the boll weevil is a beetle that feeds on cotton buds and flowers. Now, at the beginning of the 20th century, this little beetle threatened to destroy the cotton crop in North America. The weevil moved from Mexican cotton fields to Texas in 1892. It reached Louisiana by 1900 and Alabama by 1910. And despite all attempts to eradicate the cotton bug, it could not be stopped. It was estimated in 1915 that the boll weevil beetle had destroyed 60% of Alabama's cotton crop. Now, if you were a southern farmer during those days, you faced severe hardship. Today, we'd call that quite a trial, wouldn't we? It's just an example of what we could consider a trial. And as you know, the Bible does talk about trials quite a bit, but it also talks about tests, temptations, tribulations, and oftentimes they're used interchangeably. But are they? Is a trial the same thing as a test or a temptation? If not, is it important to know the difference? And if so, why? That's what I'd like to talk about today. So if you'd like a title for my sermon, it's called Temptations, Trials, and Tests. Temptations, Trials, and Tests. In the Bible, we read stories of both the Old Testament and the New Testament about godly men and women who go through trials and tests, temptations of various sorts. Now, the end result of these experiences can run anywhere from disobedience and sin to extreme suffering and, in some cases, even death. But they have a common thread, obedience or disobedience to God. So should our response be the same? Regardless of if we're experiencing what we consider to be a trial, a test, or a temptation? Put another way, do we need to distinguish between them, or do we just simply walk through the experience in the same manner by being obedient to the Word of God? As we shall see today, trials, testing, and temptation are quite similar in some respects. In effect, they are different sides of the same coin. However, there are profound differences between them in the source, the purpose, and especially the outcome that God expects. Moreover, our response to them often determines our ultimate relationship with God. Just to clarify, the word test, if you were to look it up, the word test or tested or testing does not appear at all in the New King James Bible. Instead, the word is most translated as trial, or some variant of the word trial. While there are differences between trials and testing, most of the time they are used in the Bible interchangeably. And when I was doing my research and I was trying to find definitions for these three terms, I found all kinds of different explanations. But what I'd do is I found some that I thought would work rather well, so I want to give these to you. The definition I came up with a trial is that it's a difficult event that inevitably comes to every life. Trials are unpleasant circumstances that occur as a result of living in the world around us. Trials are unpleasant circumstances that occur as a result of living in the world around us. There are viruses in the air, disappointments in friends, and accidents happen all the time. These are events that are not caused by God, but He does allow them to happen to us. These trials are for our spiritual edification. Let's start out today in 1 Peter, if you would. 1 Peter 4. I'd like to read verses 12 and 13. Starting in verse 12, it says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." So here the Bible tells us we shouldn't be surprised at a trial that comes upon us. A test, slightly different, is a difficulty set deliberately by God to reveal the depth of our character and ultimately to bring out the best in us. Genesis 22 verse 1 reads, God tested Abraham when he commanded him to sacrifice his only son Isaac on the altar. Now a school principal may order a fire drill as part of a test. Now the purpose of the drill in and of itself is not because that the school is actually on fire, but it's to test the student's ability to vacate the building in an orderly and efficient manner in order so that there won't be a potential disaster if it actually happened. The principal knows that it's a test, but the students do not. So in the same way, God sometimes sends tests to mature us and to enhance our spiritual lives. His purpose in these tests is that we do pass them and thereby gain confidence and provide a positive example of faithfulness to others. So now we've seen a trial and a test. A temptation, on the other hand, does not originate from God. We can see that in James 1. Turn back there, James 1, just a few pages forward. James 1 and verse 13. It says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when full grown, brings forth death. So we see here, temptation can be a solicitation for you to disobey God and to satisfy your own fleshly desires. And when you yield to temptation, you inevitably will experience the suffering of its destructive consequences. Temptation comes from two sources. As we see here in verse 14, the first one is your own carnal nature, when it says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So the first source of temptation is your own carnal nature. The second source of temptations is Satan the devil. In 1 Peter 5 verse 8 it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. One of the names of Satan is tempter, and you'll see that in Matthew 4. And in the Garden of Eden, Satan disguised himself as a serpent to tempt Eve. In the book of Job, Satan tried to tempt God to curse God, Satan tempted Job to curse God. And he used every means at his disposal, even using his wife. Satan also tempted Jesus in Matthew 4 after Jesus had fasted for 40 days. As an example that you and I might be able to relate to, you could say that you're tempted when you get a thought or a stimulus for a weakness you may have in your own personal life. For example, if you have a gambling problem, it's one thing to stay away from the casino. But then, quite innocently, you may be at the computer and you get an ad that pops up for online gambling. It's those kind of destructive thoughts that are set in front of you by Satan. The word tempt means to entice to do wrong by a promise of pleasure or gain. And it's a deliberate enticement to sin. Satan's goal is that you disobey God, and therefore you're spiritually weakened. His desire is to eventually entrap you in sin so that you suffer defeat and ultimately death. But while God temporarily permits Satan to tempt us, God, as we have seen, is never the author of temptation, and he always provides a means for us to escape, to be victorious over Satan's crafty seductions. God permitted Jesus to be tempted so that he could identify with our experience and he could demonstrate victory for us. Let's look now in 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. I'd like to read verse 13. Verse 13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So we're told here that all temptation is common to man at one point or another. And it gives us, it says, God's way of overcoming and escaping Satan's attacks. We're not to rely on our own wisdom, but we're to rely totally on God. Temptation is common to us, to each and every one of us. But for the believer, God is actively present every moment of every day, providing the means of escape when temptation comes. If you'll notice a couple of things about this verse, first of all, it says that God's presence is continuous, and He is aware of every temptation and trial that comes our way. Secondly, the verse tells us that God, at the moment of temptation, proves the means to escape, so you don't have to succumb to the temptation that's put in front of you. The principle in and of itself is very simple. You do not have to sin. When temptation comes from our carnal nature or from Satan, God does provide a way of escape. The principle is simple. Following through on that principle, though, is another matter. So we've seen the definition of temptation. It comes from either our carnal desires or directly from Satan, and the intent of a temptation is for our destruction. Now let's focus our attention on the other aspects. Rather than temptations, let's look now at tests and trials. For that, let's start back in James. James 1. James 1, I'd like to start reading in verse 2. It says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Count it all joy. Not that afflictions in and of themselves are joyous, but the results of the trial should be for our good, and it should be for not only our own physical good, but our spiritual and eternal good. Here it says, if you'll notice the word says various trials. And that is the word perasmos, and it's P-E-I-R-A-S-M-O-S, perasmos in the Greek, means to try, to test with an intended aim in mind. The end is one who should emerge stronger and purer from the testing. It says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Let's continue on out in verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now the word testing here is actually a different word than is used in verse 2 with the various trials. The word testing here is dokimion, D-O-K-I-M-I-O-N. And it's a word that references sterling coinage or money that is genuine, that has not been mixed with any alloys. So the aim of testing here is to purge us from all impurities so that we are pure. Those in the faith are going to be tried, are going to be tested. Abraham was tested time after time after time, with the ultimate test being asked to sacrifice Isaac. And Abraham, knowing God and trusting God, proceeded with what God had instructed him to do. Now the purpose of the test was to test Abraham's obedience. However, the objective, the end result that God was looking for was to complete or to perfect Abraham's faith and to reveal Abraham's total commitment to God. Let's look back in 1 Peter. Another verse here. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, I'd like to read verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, it says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now the word trial here used in verse 6 is again this word dokimion, which is a meaning that says that you are purged from all impurities. This does not mean that their faith was much more precious than gold, but rather the testing of it, the faith, the process showing whether or not it was genuine. And the process was much more important and valuable than the process of testing gold in a fire. In other words, faith is not faith until it is tested. And that requires action on our part. Let's go back now and look at Abraham's example in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. And it's the faith chapter. Quite a bit is written about Abraham here. So what I'd like to do is notice the progression of the testing of Abraham's faith. In Hebrews 11, let's start in verse 8. It says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place that he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. The first step here was moving as God had instructed him. Even though he didn't know where he was going. God told him to move, he moved. Now let's look down in verse 9. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Now we see the next test. This test of building faith was making his home in the land of promise. And it says here he was like a stranger in a foreign country. So not only is he moved, but now he's moved to a strange land. Now let's look at the next test down in verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. So the next test came when God announced that his wife would bear him a son, even though she was barren and well beyond childbearing years. So that was the next test. Now let's skip down to verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, to whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So here we see the ultimate test of faith was asking Abraham to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. And at this point, Abraham's faith was complete. Each test required action on Abraham's part. And with his obedient action, righteousness was credited to him. The testing had produced the desired results. Our testing today can be very similar to that of Abraham for those of us that are committed to God and His Word. Our faith will be tested in small ways, perhaps by putting down a pastime or a habit that we enjoy, perhaps dissolving a friendship with an associate or doing something that may make no sense at all to us. From that point, we may be asked to take some action that is awkward or embarrassing or extremely uncomfortable for us to do. Are we willing to appear ungraceful or to be embarrassed or pushed too far out of our comfort zone? Finally, some of us will be asked to figuratively put something that is near and dear to us on the figurative altar, such as perhaps our career, our homes, perhaps even our own family. Are we willing to do whatever God asks us to do in faith, such as Abraham did with Isaac, even if what we're asked to do is beyond our understanding and is extremely hard for us to comprehend at the time? Once we've been sanctified or set apart to this way of life, we're going to be tested. During our baptismal counseling, the minister eventually came to Luke 14:25, where we talk about counting the costs. Since our baptism, have we continued to count the cost? When we do counsel for baptism, we are more acutely aware of the cost. We're very focused on that. We'd come to the point in our lives where we were fed up with what this world had to offer, and we really wanted to turn around and to go the other way. We prayed and we fasted and came to the state of mind where we were willing to give up everything for God. At that point, the minister went over the concept of counting the cost. I'd mentioned it, so now go ahead and turn to Luke 14. Luke 14. I'd like to start reading in verse 25. verse 25 says, "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and he said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate,'" or we all know means love less by comparison, "'his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.'" So at baptism, we were sincere in our gesture and our intent to give up in everything. But life is more than good intentions, as we all know. We must have to crucify self and then live the life of faith. So God is going to allow us to be tested to see if we place anything before Him. As it says again in verse 26, "If anyone comes before me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." After baptism, we were all tested and tried. Once you make that commitment to God, God has to know that you won't put anything before him or his kingdom. Let's look at a story now in Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verses 16 through 22. Matthew 19, starting in verse 16, says, "And now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' And he said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?' And Jesus said to him, 'If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.' And when the young man heard the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." So here we see the story of the young man who was asked to give up all to follow Jesus Christ. If you notice, it's quite interesting in here where Christ says, "Why do you call me good, master?" But you see, as long as Jesus was in the flesh, there was a potential for sin. Flesh cannot be ultimately called good. He says, "Only my Father in heaven is good." So after the list of commandments, the young man said that he had kept those from his youth. Now notice in verse 17, it says, "If you want to enter into life." And if you notice here, you have to take the first step. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. But notice that there was much more than commandment keeping. And that's what ultimately drove the young man away. At baptism, you're saying that you're willing to forsake everything. God will take that at face value at the time. But along the way, he's going to test you to see if you truly meant it. This testing also drives out the impurities and allows you to see yourself more fully and more completely. Now let's turn to Romans 8. Romans 8. I'd like to read verse 34 and 35, at least start at verse 34. Verse 34 says, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen." Or this, I saw another transcription that says, it can also be rendered, "Shall Christ who has died condemn them?" It says, "Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" So the argument here is that Christ died to save us, and not to destroy us. And if so, he won't condemn us. It's the same Christ who pleads our cause, who aids and assists us. Christ will not give up on us. And Paul here in verse 35 gives a list of trials and asks if these will separate us from Christ. Notice the list. Tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Now let's continue on to verse 36. As it is written, "For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Now we're going to look at this a little closer, but this verse is the key to conquering all. If you look in your margin, it's actually a quote of Psalms 44, verse 22. And it says, "For the sake of the word of God, we are exposed to suffering, even to the point of death." And it's on a constant basis. This is the attitude necessary to endure trials no matter how they come. Some trials are very personal. Most likely where someone didn't give you something you felt they should have. In those cases, do you find your human nature rise up from where it was buried at baptism to confront the problem? I want my way. I'm going to get my way. I'm going to show you. Is that the attitude we have? But rather look, this is the attitude: for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are presented with suffering all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. If this is our attitude, the attitude that says we are willing to suffer for the word of God, it won't matter what comes along. We'll be able to survive it spiritually. But you won't survive it if you take matters into your own hands. In order to have that kind of attitude, we must be seeking God. You don't have that attitude within yourself. You and I, by our very physical human nature, are stuck on our own self-preservation. No matter how you want to admit it, we are stuck on that. But if your attitude is one of praying, fasting, reading, meditating, and drawing closer to God, you won't be thrown when trials come your way. Now let's see, continue on in verse 37. "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So it says here, neither life or death, anything from the angelic realm or anything from human authorities, nothing in our present life, nothing in the future, will keep us from the love of God. How is that? The key is verse 36 again, the right attitude. So what I'd like to do now is I would like to explore how does God put us to the test. I actually have 7 points for you. How does God allow us to be put to the test? In Romans 8 here in verse 35, we see the list that Paul gives. Paul lists tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. But there are others that are more subtle and more difficult to identify. So let's look at a few of these devices that God may employ to test us. The first device that I have is that God demands greater sacrifice. God demands greater sacrifice. Think back on the example of Abraham. He was given different tests. One seemed to get greater as they went along. And each one required a greater degree of sacrifice. Now let's look at another way of seeing the very same thing in John 15. You turn there. John 15. John 15, starting in verse 1. Christ is speaking. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." Remember that Satan tempts to our destruction. God allows trials that we might grow, that we might bear more fruit. God allows us to continually be pruned. God will from time to time demand greater sacrifice. And I'm sure you've heard this. I've heard people that will say, I've gone through X trial. And I've gone through that, and therefore I can go through anything. But we need to be careful, because it isn't always the case. If you have the Romans 8:36 attitude, the attitude that says we're willing to suffer for the Word of God no matter what comes along, then we will be prepared for a greater trial. We shouldn't take great confidence in our own skills. The second point I have is that God may pose harder tasks which may seem impossible. God may pose harder tasks which may seem impossible. We're in John. Turn back a few chapters to John 6. John 6, I'd like to read verses 5 through 7. Starting in verse 5. Jesus then lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. If you think about it, it was an impossible task from a physical point of view. Jesus, it says here, did this to try Philip's faith, to see whether not just Philip, but all the other apostles had been paying proper attention to all the miracles that Christ had been doing all along. They'd seen him work these kind of miracles before, and he did it to draw their attention to what he was about to perform. See, Philip had seen many of these miracles, but in this case, he doubted. He wasn't thinking spiritually. So Christ here had posed a task that seemed impossible, but it was not. The third point I have is that God leads us in a difficult way. The third tool, God leads us in a difficult way. It's a way that doesn't seem to make sense if we only look at it spiritually. God wants us to trust Him, to obey Him. Let's look back in Exodus. Exodus 13. Exodus 13. Starting in verse 17. Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. The children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. Sometimes God will do likewise with us and lead us through the wilderness of life. God led the children of Israel in such a way that they would have to depend totally on Him in order to survive. And it's the same way with us. As an example we can all relate to, think of tithing. Three tithes. 10%, then 20%, sometimes 30%. On paper, when you look at it, it doesn't add up, does it? But it will work if you trust God. And we all have learned that lesson. So sometimes God leads us in a difficult way. Point number 4. God gives us the opportunity of choice. God gives us the opportunity of choice. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30. Talking about choice here. Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. Drop down to verse 19. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live." So God allows us to make the choice. The choices we make daily impact our future, even into eternity. 1 Peter 4:17 says that, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" So judgment is on us now. The choosing between life and death is upon us now. Think of the example of Solomon. When he was young and first made king, he was asked for anything. What did he choose? He chose wisdom. And God granted that to him. But ultimately, Solomon did not continue to make wise choices. Choosing is not a one-and-done exercise. How do you know the choices to make? Because God sets them there before you. He sets before us, he said, life and death, blessing and cursing. He reveals to us through his word the choices that we should make. But it's up to you and I to search God's word to find out what these choices are. The flesh is going to always war against the choices. Now, the fifth point I have is that God permits men to suffer while doing the work of God. God permits men to suffer while doing the work of God. Turn back to the New Testament in Acts 16. Several examples here of Paul's life. Acts 16. Acts 16, start reading in verse 23. Verses 23 through 29. "And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, the jailer had put them into the inner prison, fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundation of the prison was shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.' And then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas." It's kind of interesting when you read into this, especially when you start back at verse 23, and it says that they laid upon them many stripes. And when you look at it, the Jews, by Roman law, could only give someone 40 lashes with a whip. Now, the Jews being the Jews, in case they miscounted, they always gave someone 39, because they never wanted to go beyond 40. They never wanted to break that law. So the Jews would give their prisoners 39 lashes, but the Romans had no such restriction. And here it says, "stripes without measure," probably means that they were each received more than 40 lashes. Furthermore, their feet were put in stocks, which would have required that they had to have laid on their back. So if you can imagine being whipped and then being put in stocks so that you had to lay on your back, their suffering must have been great. However, Paul and Silas didn't feel sorry for themselves, did they? They didn't go into a state of human reason. Said no, they were praying and singing hymns. They showed that the source of happiness was from within and that the external circumstances could not destroy their peace and joy. Let's look now in 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. Another example from Paul. 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 24. Verse Verse 24, Paul says, from the Jews five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Here, this concept I was telling you with the 39 stripes, the Jews always gave people 39 stripes. Verse 25, three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I had been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, and perils of the Gentiles, perils in the city, and perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, and sleeplessness often, and hunger and thirst, and fastings often, and cold and nakedness. Beside the other things which come upon me daily, my deep concern was for all my churches. Let's turn back for another example. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 through 11. Paul again is, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And if you notice here, in all three of these examples, Paul is showing the attitude of Romans 8, verse 36. The attitude that says that we should be willing to suffer for the word of God no matter what comes along. Yes, God allows trials even while doing his work. Point number six, God allows time and chance to bring about trials. God allows time and chance to bring about trials. We shouldn't get superstitious regarding tests and trials, but sometimes accidents do happen. When in a trial, we need to examine ourselves to see if we are at fault. Sometimes we are, sometimes we're not. We can see this back in Ecclesiastes 9. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11, says, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. Time and chance happen to all men. No matter the source of the test or the trial, we must turn to God. My last point on this is God may delay the answer. God may delay the answer. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians. See an example of this. 2 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 7. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, if you're like me, you've read several different things on what this thorn in Paul's side is, and it's open to much conjecture, and we're never told exactly what it is. But it does say here that Paul pleaded three different times to have it removed and was told by Jesus himself that it wouldn't be removed. The resolution to Paul's test won't be until he's resurrected in the kingdom. So we see sometimes we have to wait. God delays. I still see that I've got a few minutes here. So what is the purpose of trials? what are we supposed to learn from trials? I've got 7 more points for you. I promise not to keep you too far over. What is the purpose of trials? First purpose I have is there isn't always a 1-to-1 ratio of sin to suffering. There isn't always a 1-to-1 ratio of sin and suffering. The Jews at the time regarded disease as an effect of sin. If you had a problem, you must have done something wrong. Therefore, if you were struggling, it was assumed it was because you had sinned in some way or another. Let's look in John 9. John 9, where Jesus addresses this. John 9, verses 1 through 3. Verse 1, now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Now he's not saying here that the man nor his parents had never sinned, but what he's saying is there was no specific sin that caused the man's blindness. Christ here is pointing out that all the suffering in the world is not directly related to sin. In this case, Christ makes it quite clear. There are many modes of suffering that can't be traced back to any specific sin. We do need to be cautious, however, in saying that any test or trial is a result of sin. Because sometimes it must be noted that we do suffer trials because of something that we have done. Directly from a sin, but not all. Galatians 6, verse 7 and 8 says that whatever a man sows, he will also reap, that he who sows to his flesh will reap corruption. Ultimately, sin will always bring suffering. Second point, the purpose of trials, so that we learn obedience. Point number 2, so that we learn obedience. Back to Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5. Verses 8 and 9. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So it says very plainly here that it is through suffering that Christ learned obedience. And because of that, he was perfected like that pure metal. And because of that, he became an example for each one of us to follow. The third point that I have, so that we learn to trust God, rely on him, and know and believe that he is the deliverer. It's a long one, let me read that again. So that we learn to trust God, rely on him, know and believe that he is the deliverer. And let's see this back in Psalms. Psalms 27. Let's see from what David has to say about it. Psalms 27. Starting at verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. Drop down to verse 10. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Drop down to verse 13. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. So David, as it says here, says that we must learn to trust and rely on God and know that he and believe that he can and will deliver us. Point number four, we need to learn that God has our best interest at heart. Romans 8:28. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Drop down to verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? So no matter what we're going through, we need to realize God is for us. And if he is for us, then who would be against us? And he says that everything will eventually work out for good. Point number five, that we might bear more fruit. We've already read in John 15 verses 1 and 2 where Christ said that his Father was the vine dresser and that he would prune every branch that bears fruit. Why would he do that? So that it would bear even more fruit. Trials may or may not be the result of a sin that we've committed. God is a master pruner, and he knows what it takes for us to be a productive part of his family. God has direct involvement with his family. Point number six. We might develop patience and courage during times of trial. You remember the story that I started with, the story of the boll weevil? When the farmers in Alabama realized that their livelihood was about to disappear, they did some research and they found out they decided the best thing for them to do was to plant peanuts. It was quite a change for them. If you think about it, down south they had over a century's worth of history and tradition tied up in cotton. It was a hard decision, brought on by the trial suffered at the hands of a tiny little bug. But within 2 years, their peanut crop became the largest in the nation, and the region prospered and flourished. In Enterprise, Alabama, there's even a monument to the boll weevil, in honor of what the pest had done for diversification to their local economy. So through patience and courage, the farmers of Alabama were able to thrive at the conclusion of what was potentially a very devastating trial. Likewise, in our spiritual lives, we need to realize that strength comes from God. We seek God, we study, we pray, we fast, we obey, we meditate. Let's go back to James 1. We were here, we read verse 2, but let's look at verses 3 and 4. James 1, starting in verse 3. It says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, patience here means excited anticipation or cheerful endurance. You aren't resigned to your fate, but rather you're going to take that trial and you're going to look forward with anticipation to what the end result will be. Here it says, have her perfect work. We should pray that the end result of our trial, of our test, should be what God intended to accomplish in us. Point number seven. It's an opportunity to prove your convictions to yourself. It is an opportunity to prove your convictions to yourself. Let's look now in Romans 5. I'd like to read the first five verses of Romans 5. Romans 5, starting in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified or made right by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into his grace, in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that was given to us. If you think about it, if we hope in our physical lives on an object and we don't obtain it, we are conscious of disappointment, aren't we? Perhaps sometimes we even have feelings of shame. But the Apostle Paul says here that Christian hope is such that it will be fulfilled, that it will not disappoint, that what we hope we shall certainly obtain. The ultimate purpose of testing and trials is to have the Creator God create within you his character. Let me repeat that. The ultimate purpose of testing and trials is to have the Creator God create within you his character. Realizing the relationship between suffering and sin, learning obedience, learning to trust God, realizing that God has our best interest at heart, bearing fruit, developing patience, and proving your convictions to yourself all focus us to one thing. When you package all these tools that God gave us together, enduring trials correctly, then he can develop within us his character. We read this earlier, but let's go back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. First Peter 1 and verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But now what I want to do, I want you to notice how this encapsulates the principles, a concept that we saw in Romans 8:36. We should have the attitude that says that we are willing to suffer through any trial, and we do that because we know the end result. Notice especially verse 7. That the genuineness of your faith, that your religion has put you to the test and is to show its real nature. That the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. And what's the end result of that? May be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. For a final scripture, let's turn back to Psalms 119. Psalms 119. I'd like to start reading in verse 67. Psalms 119. Starting in verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. Drop down to verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Go on down to verse 92. Unless your law had been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. God has a purpose, an outcome for trials. When trials come, it should drive us to our knees. And when we hear of a brother in need, we should go to God on his behalf. So today we reviewed the concept of temptations, trials, tests. We have seen that temptations are different than trials and tests, as they stem from our own carnal desire or the desire of Satan to ensnare us to be disobedient to God. We've seen that we must have the attitude that says we're willing to suffer for the Word of God, and because of that, it won't matter what comes along. We reviewed the method God uses to test us. We've seen the purpose of trials. We've seen that the overall aim of tests and trials is for Him to build godly character within us. So let me leave you with the words of James. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials.